If you have your Bibles, please have them open to Genesis chapter 2, as we'll be spending most of our time looking at this passage together. And for those who are visiting, we are partway through a series on the book of Genesis. And I'm surprised that we have had 6 messages already just in these first 2 chapters. And just for the benefit, not only for the visitors, but for those who've been listening to those messages, I thought it would be helpful just to do a quick recap, because we're about to go into Genesis 3. And Genesis 3, of course, is an account of the fall. And we'll have plenty of time to discuss what sin has done to the world. We experience it day by day. But I thought it would be helpful for us just to spend one more message just looking at the world before sin has come into it. And so that's what we'll be doing. But just to recap, just to review what we've looked at thus far, the first messages we looked at God Elohim, mighty God, making the world from nothing. How did he do that? Did he sweat? Did he labor? We recall that God just spoke. He declared, and it came into being. It was a sovereign decree, a sovereign command, and creation came into being. He spoke the world into existence in an orderly way. He completes all of creation in 6 days, and God's verdict, it was good. Not only was it good, it was very good. Then we saw that the pinnacle, the top, the apex, the crux of creation was God making men and women in his image. You recall, in contrast to other creatures, only men and women, only you and I, only boys and girls resemble or bear the image of God. And as his representatives, we reflect his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. Everything about us before the fall reflected God. But even despite the fall, we are reminded that because we are made in God's image, every single one of us, whether young or old, male or female, smart, not so smart, all of us have inherent dignity, value, and worth. So we spent a bit of time looking at that a few weeks ago. Then we spent a message looking at God's commission or God's call, God's mandate to us to go into all the world, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule it. And we saw the privilege, this great privilege, God calls us to represent him on earth to rule the world. What a privilege. He hasn't given that task to anyone else except to men and women, boys and girls. And then most recently, over the last few weeks, we saw that not only men and women are created equal, but we are created differently. God has given each one of us special roles and functions. He's given men that special task to be ahead, to provide, to protect, to lead. And he's given women that special role of being a helper. And we saw that being a helper is not a small thing, because God himself calls himself a helper. So we stressed equality, but also different functions. So now we've come to Genesis 2 again, but we're looking at it from a slightly different angle, looking at the garden. Why are we going to spend time looking at the garden? Isn't that just, I guess, background information? Isn't that just window dressing? Because the main game of chapter 2 surely is God creating men and women. All the rest of the stuff in Genesis 2 isn't really all that important. Well, we should remember that God never wastes his breath. God never gives us things that we do not need. And Genesis 2, especially in the garden, we are going to see things in here that are reflected time and time again throughout the Bible. And if you have a chance, turn to the last 2 chapters of the Bible in Revelation and see how many images there are from Revelation in Genesis. I know some people struggle with the book of Revelation. And the reason we struggle with Revelation is because we don't understand the Old Testament as well as we ought. So we mustn't discard what we have here in Genesis 2. As I mentioned in the children's address, chapter 1 is going to emphasize God's strength and his might in creating everything. But in chapter 2, it zooms in on the details of what happens on day 6, on the last day of creation, and it magnifies for us what God is doing. And as it's blown up for us, as it's magnified, we're going to see a different aspect of God, not just his strength, but his faithfulness. So let's pray that as we look at Genesis 2 and look at this garden, we would see God's faithfulness, his goodness, his kindness, and his care. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is important. All of it teaches us about you and ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to understand not only the significance of Genesis 2, but the great privilege it is to know you as a faithful, as a covenant-keeping God. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, I'm going to suggest there are three things that we see God's faithfulness in Genesis chapter 2. Three ways to look at God's faithfulness. And the first way we see God's faithfulness is that God provides a garden. He provides the Garden of Eden. Approximately half of chapter 2 is spent on describing the Garden of Eden. This isn't just background filler. It has deep theological significance. Let's read about this garden. Let's read about these perfect conditions in verse 5 of chapter 2. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. As we read verses 5 and 6, if you remember chapter 1, some of you might be saying, I'm a little bit confused. Here it suggests that there are no plants. What's going on? Mike, you're telling me that this is a zooming in on day 6. And day 6 comes after day 3. And in Genesis 1, wasn't it day 3 when God said he created plants to populate the planet? What's going on here in Genesis 2? Well, we don't have so much time that we can go through what all the commentators say, but all of them are united in saying that these types of plants and this land is a special portion of God's creation. And it requires man to cultivate the land and for rain to come as well. What we're talking about in Genesis 1 is wild plants across the face of the planet. In Genesis 2, we now have a picture where man will cultivate the ground, rain will come from God, and food will come from a harvest. God has provided an environment that man can cultivate, that he can work, that he can keep. And it will cooperate, as it were, from the rain that God gives, crops that are to be harvested. And we see in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in this Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God does not place man simply in a wilderness. God places man in an environment that is fertile, it's fruitful, it's lush, it's productive. Everything about this land is desirable to live in. And for us, it may seem like a nice place, but I think we lose the significance of this because most of us, where do we get our water from? From a tap. If you're special, you might have bottled water in the fridge, but most of us have access to clean water. Most of us have refrigeration. Most of us don't know what a farm looks like. because we just go to the shopping centre and buy all our fruit and vegetables. But for someone who's living or potentially living in a desert, remember that the Bible is set in the Middle East, and the Middle East is not exactly known for being lush tropical rainforests. The picture of land, trees being fruitful, that would be highly encouraging and highly motivating. And you remember what we said in some of the earlier passages, Genesis, and one of the earliest audiences for this was the people of God. Where were they? They were leaving Egypt and they were on the cusp of going into the promised land. So the significance of a garden that is fruitful and fertile compared to being in a barren wasteland would be highly encouraging. Let's read verses 10 to 14 to read about this land. What's it look like? A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Again, a picture of abundance and prosperity. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. If you are walking in a desert, then you would be so keen just to see a well perhaps where you could draw some life-giving water. This is more than a well, this is a river. Actually, this is a great river. This is a river that you can grow crops by, establish herds, build homes around, settle down. You don't have to wander anymore. Why do I say this is a mighty river? I say this is a mighty river because this is a river that is so big and so strong, it splits into four rivers. If you go to the national park, if you go anywhere to see a creek or river, how do creeks and rivers work? Creeks and rivers, they start off small, they combine with other creeks, they converge to make something bigger. They make a stream, and then these streams converge to make a small river. Then they might make a big river. This is the complete opposite. This is a river that starts off large and gives life to all those other rivers. And it's interesting. I don't think it's an accident that there are four rivers, because numerically, the number four in the Bible is very significant. It speaks of being universal or global, but using four dimensions. You can think of kids, north, south, east, west. When we talk about the whole world, how many corners do we talk about? We talk about the four corners of the world. These four rivers expand out and are giving life to the whole world. What's the significance of Eden then, of this garden? When God made Eden, we see that God is a God of life. He is the source of life. In a barren wasteland, we are looking for someone to give life. Physically, for them, they were looking for a river. Here we have this river. Not just one river. We have one great river spanning out to four. And because of those rivers, we can have food. We can raise crops, raise animals. We can build shelters. Life flourishes from Eden. This picture that we have in the first part of Genesis 2 is an expansive view of God, which counters everything that we hear about God today. Everything that we hear about God is complaints and grumbling. Why hasn't God done this? Why hasn't God done that? How come I don't have these things that I want? And implied in all of that is that we blame God, that he is a small God and that he is not a caring God or a providing God. But Genesis 2 reminds us that he is none of those things. He's not to be pictured as a grumpy old man, as a miserly father. Genesis 2 paints a perfect world created by a perfect God who loves his creatures. There's to be no struggle in Genesis 2. There's to be an abundance of life, abundance of food. Out of the ground springs up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It's an amazing picture. That's the first thing that we learn about God's faithfulness in providing mankind with a lush, fertile garden. The second thing that we see of God's faithfulness, and we've touched on this already in previous weeks, is the blessing of companionship. Remember in verse 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Remember Adam, he's a strong man, he's a perfect man, he's perfect in strength, perfect in mind, and yet it says that it is not good for Adam to be alone. Verse 18 reminds us of this, the Lord God. And because it's not good for man to be alone, God will make him a helper suitable or fit for him. This, of course, is Eve. When God makes Eve, we remember Adam's response in verse 23. And this is not a whisper. This is not under his breath. This is not something that he's embarrassed by. When God creates Eve and takes her to the man, Adam, with every fiber of his being, cries out, "This at last, at last. This is bone of my bone. She's taken from me and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam is able to enjoy this creation with Eve. How many of us have enjoyed something alone? You know, I know some people like backpacking and traveling by themselves, and they'll experience many things. But the one thing that you ask them, that they've enjoyed these things for themselves, what's the one regret they have? It's that they weren't able to share that with someone. Here I think God is not only giving Adam someone to enjoy the garden with, but it's a joint experience that they can encourage one another in. Isn't this amazing? Look how great this food tastes. Isn't God amazing? God is concerned that man is not to be alone, but he's to have relationship, companionship, fellowship. And with this fellowship and companionship, there's joy, there's wholeness, there is completeness between men and women. This is a perfect relationship between a perfect man and a perfect woman. And they are placed in a perfect garden. And all of this, Adam didn't create Eve. It wasn't his idea. This is all from a faithful God. A faithful God. A covenant-keeping God. But not only is there a relationship between Adam and Eve, there is something implied in Genesis 2. And the reason I say it's implied in Genesis 2 is when we come to Genesis 3, when sin comes into the world, we realize that there was a relationship between Adam and Eve and God. Adam and Eve relate to one another, as it were, horizontally. But they are to relate to God vertically, God who is above. And in Genesis 3, we'll see when they sin that that relationship is broken. But here it is in Genesis 2. It's implied in there. But one of the questions that we ought to ask is, How can creatures like you and me relate to a creator? Now, this may sound a little bit philosophical, but have you ever thought about an artist? I know Cheryl does a lot of painting, and I know Cheryl loves painting. But Cheryl, I wonder, How many of your artworks relate to you? How many of them do you have a relationship with? Or more importantly, do they have a relationship with you? Or if there was someone who was a potter, when they create a vase or some sort of sculpture, that vase and sculpture, how does that relate to its maker? Well, that only goes some way, because that's a creature creating something. God as creator, for us to relate to him is a big step. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the passage I'm referring to. You know the beginning of Isaiah, when the prophet sees God and sees the cherubim, and the cherubim are sinless creatures. This isn't about sin. Talking about Adam and Eve trying to relate to God, this has nothing to do with sin. When the cherubim worship God, they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Because as creatures, as perfect, sinless creatures, Adam and Eve as perfect, sinless creatures, they have to look towards God as holy, holy, holy. They're not walking side by side with him, as it were, because they're creatures. They're like, as it were, a painting or a pot trying to relate to a creature, but far more so. An artwork, a pot, can't demand that it be in a relationship with its maker. I know some of you like to cook from time to time, and some of you are better than others. For those who struggle with cooking and you absolutely mess it up, and the thing that you have made is burnt, it's poorly seasoned, quite frankly, it's unedible. It's unedible. Can the meal demand that you partake? Or as the chef, you just go, "I think we'll get takeaway this week." Now, I'm trying to emphasize a created thing cannot relate to its creature. We can't make demands of it. Yet, the maker has the sovereign right, if he chooses to, to bend down. Cheryl can take one of her artworks and say, "This one, I'm going to treat this one with care. Actually, I'll treat all my paintings with care. I'm not just going to leave them around. I'm going to frame them. I'm going to highlight them. When people come and say, 'Look, look, look at my paintings.'" A potter can say, "I'm going to look after this vase. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to shelter it. I'll make sure that it is cared for." And in a sense, this is what we have here in Genesis 2. As creatures, you and I could not have demanded, Adam and Eve could not have demanded of God for him to look after them. Yet he does. God is not obliged to look after his creation. But by making the garden, by creating companionship, he's showing to us that he cares, that he loves his creation. He wants to care for us. And the way he's going to relate to us is by way of covenant. And some of you may be looking at your watch and go, "I hope Mike is not going to go into trying to explain what covenants are right now." Because I tell you, it is a big topic. If I started the message with covenants, I'd go for several messages. Heads up, for those who are interested, we're going to spend 3 full days on it in July at our School of Theology, which is all about covenant theology. What I'm going to say now is that God is a covenant-keeping God. And in very simple terms, God undertakes, he voluntarily undertakes to commit himself to his creatures, to his creation. He has a desire to relate to Adam and Eve. And the way we see that is he tells them to do certain things. Remember, he says, "Go fill, subdue the earth."
He puts Adam in the garden. Go, tend, keep the garden.
He also tells them not to do certain things, and we'll look at that later. There are expectations of his creatures. In this perfect world, men and women, as it were, are not free agents. And what I mean by that is they're not just free to go around whatever they want to do. There are obligations. They are all subject to their maker, to their king. And the other way we know that God is a covenant God, just read verse 5 with me. We highlighted this in the children's talk. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Look at verse 7. It's the Lord God. Verse 8. It's the Lord God. You could keep doing this in verse 9, 15, 16, 18, 19, 21, 22. And I made a big song and dance about it when we were looking at Genesis 1. Genesis 1 just speaks of Elohim, the strong, the mighty, the powerful God. But in Genesis 2, God has chosen to reveal himself not only as strong and mighty, Elohim is there, but he describes himself as Yahweh. This is the God of his people. And so Genesis 2 is teaching us something completely different in addition to Genesis 1. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are many religions out there that believe in a strong and powerful, mighty God. But for God to be a covenant-keeping, relational God, someone who cares for his people, that's very different. That's very different. And this is what we have to recapture. Because the people out there in the world, if they have a belief in God, some of them might believe in a strong and mighty God. That's a good thing. That's true. But it's an incomplete picture. It's an incomplete picture of our God. Because in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and only one other place in the Pentateuch, is that combination, Yahweh Elohim. There are other places in the Bible, but in those first five books, there's only a handful of places, and it dominates here in Genesis 2 and 3. So God is trying to tell us something about himself. And kids, like I said, read Genesis 3 this week and see how God describes himself. Is he Lord? Sorry, is he Lord God? Or is he God? And I think what you'll find is that when people doubt who God is, they don't call him Yahweh. They just call him Elohim. But we'll come to that next time. Why have I been stressing that God provides a garden? He provides companionship, and he reveals himself to us as a covenant-keeping, faithful God. I'm stressing these things from Genesis 2 to, as it were, wrap up the last 7 weeks. But what I want us to remind ourselves about is the God that we are to relate to is not just a God seated on a throne with strength and majesty and power. That's true. We need to remember that. But we need to remember also that he is a relational God. He wants to have a relationship with his creatures. He has expectations of us. If we didn't have Genesis 2 and all we had was Genesis 1 and 3, what we would have had was Adam and Eve sinned against a strong and powerful God. And that's a terrible sin. Terrible sin. But Genesis 3, when we have the fall, comes after Genesis 1, and 2, and Genesis 2 reminds us, we're not just sinning against a faceless God. Boys and girls, the way I describe it is like this. If you were to do something wrong, if you were to do something wrong against a policeman, that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing because they represent the government. Don't do it. It's not a good thing. But what we have here is if you sin against a policeman or a policewoman who happens to also be your father and your mother, who feeds you, who clothes you, who provides for you, who protects you, how much more terrible is that? I think that's what we're trying to get out of Genesis 2. Friends, when you and I sin, we sin against a God who not only made us with power, but who also provides for every aspect of us. And when we sin, it's like God putting out, as it were, working hard to prepare a meal. And sometimes we go, I don't feel like this. Or we throw it back in God's face. We should be deeply ashamed. We should be deeply ashamed. Because God doesn't owe us anything, and yet He provides. And because of our sin, we, as it were, lose paradise. We lose Eden. We lose access to Eden in Genesis 3. But now in the New Testament, we know that God is still Yahweh Elohim. And we also know Him as Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the one who saves. And so despite us having a temper tantrum, acting like children, God, who could have written us off, who could have started again, we see a great love for us that endures, as it were, even despite our sin. And God Himself will take sin upon His own Son, that He would bring us back to a situation like the garden again. And the reason I mentioned Revelation is because we have a better garden in Revelation, the last two chapters. It has a river, has trees, has beautiful gems, has more than two people, has a lot of people there, a countless number. But to get to that garden, we need to trust His Son. We need to trust God. Come back to Him. Confess our sins. When we confess our sins and trust Jesus Christ, as good as the Garden of Eden is, we get access to a much better garden in heaven. Will you pray with me that we would appreciate these things afresh, and that we'd be able to share these with our family and friends who have wrong views of God and wrong views of the world and the wrong views of the future. But God is a faithful God, and we have much to give Him thanks for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to appreciate what You are trying to teach us here from Genesis 2. Lord, You show us Your grace and Your mercy by providing a wonderful, lush, productive and fruitful garden where we would all delight to live in. You provide us companionship and friendship and fellowship so we can rejoice together in these things. And also You have revealed Yourself to us that you don't want to keep us far off, but You want to bring us near as part of Your family. Oh Lord, may these things cause us to rejoice in You. May they cause us to love You with greater love. May You give us greater boldness that we have indeed good news to tell those around us. Oh Heavenly Father, we pray, bring more people into that greater garden, that greater city where there is life-giving water and trees. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.